Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and we are a podcast that is dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And thinking seriously, we've endeavored to create an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, cheerful confessionalism. So just a lot of stuff with C's because that's fun, but also because it sort of encapsulates what we think of as a virtuous Christian thinker. So we think that when we look around, when we first started the podcast, I don't know, 6 years ago now, one gap we saw was a growing interest in knowledge. We said, knowledge is a good thing. We should pursue that. We should be critical thinkers about everything. But the flip side, that shouldn't allow us, we don't want to be puffed up with knowledge. We think that's vain and useless and wrong. And so we want to make sure that we have these sort of these twin goals in mind as we grow in knowledge. We want to explore and learn things, but to grow our hearts as we grow our heads. We don't want them to become out of alignment. And so trying to encourage things along that line are what we try to do, especially with the podcast. We expose you to new ideas, new topics with all sorts of different people, and it's a lot of fun. In today's episode, I think we're going to have a really fun time. So I've got Caleb Morrell with me here. I'm going to be talking about his new book with Crossway, chronicling the history of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which, if you're like me, has been a very formative influence with me, even as far. I know myself, I remember I applied for the internship a long time ago, and I got to come spend a weekend, do the weekender. And it was an extremely formative experience, even just a couple of days. Just being able to see the inner workings of the church and how they function, and then hearing sort of some of the stories of the further, more distant past is super interesting. So Caleb, just maybe tell me a little bit about yourself, and then give me sort of like the reason you said, I've got to write this book.
Sure. So Caleb Morrell, assistant pastor at Capitol Baptist Church, and I'm actually in charge of our pastoral internship, Jordan. So if we didn't take you, that was maybe one of the biggest mistakes we've ever made. So please reapply. Please reapply. We'd love to have you. So that's what I spend most of my time doing here at Capitol Hill. I've been on the church staff since 2019, been a member since 2013. I've been an elder just for a year, and internship, and then just general counseling and church ministry, some teaching. I came here to DC as a college student. I was an undergraduate at Georgetown University. I hoped to work in politics, and the Lord really got a hold of my life as an undergraduate, grew tremendously spiritually, and then began to discern a desire to serve in full-time pastoral ministry. So that's been the path I've been on for more than a decade. I'm married. My better half is Claire Morrell, who is a previous guest on this podcast, and we have three young children. We live here on Capitol Hill.
And I'm sure that that keeps you guys very, very busy. So when it comes to the whole history of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, what was it that first said, like, I'm really interested in this topic, I want to think about it more?
Yeah, this was my dream project. I mean, ever since I got here, I've always been history-minded. I've always loved trying to understand where things come from. And just getting to know this church, becoming a member, loving the church. I was just interested in its history. And when I was working as Mark Devers' personal assistant in 2019, occasionally he'd give me documents and say, oh, go run this down to the church archives. And, you know, I had a sense of the legacy and the significance of this institution and wanted to know more about its story. And so, you know, slowly started piecing things together that culminated in teaching one of our adult education classes on our church history. And I just brought out some new materials and new stories from the church minutes, from the archives, from newspapers, and just tried to kind of shed some fresh light on the history. And the elders just encouraged me and said, hey, I think this is a story worth telling. Would you be interested in doing this? And of course, the answer was yes. And they actually set me aside for 2 years to make my full-time job researching and writing this story. And I taught it to our church back in 2023 in a 13-part week class because I wanted to refine the manuscript and keep it from just being heady and stuffy. I wanted it to be of interest to the average lay member and pastoral as well. And then that was the manuscript out of which the book Crossway is now publishing came. But it was just a delight to work on the book.
Yeah, I know for myself, I think some of the most encouraging books have always just been narratives of faithful churches or faithful people who have gone through ups and downs and periods. I still remember, I think, D.A. Carson's little memoir of his dad. Super impactful. I mean, just short, simple, to the point, but like it's just really powerful to hear stories like that.
That was one of my models.
Really?
Yeah, that along with Marsden's History of Fuller Seminary. You know, you can write a good institutional history that incorporates the broader world and isn't just myopically focused on, you know, one little institution, but, you know, tells a broader story. And that's what I was trying to do. And when I got started, I mean, we had so much material in our archives. It was just overwhelming. So I spent the first 3 or 4 months really just organizing boxes. I mean, and, you know, developing an archival system, because I knew if I'm going to write the story, I have to be able to footnote, I have to know where things are. And we had no system. And so kind of starting from scratch, boxes, folders, and actually had a lot of it digitized. About half of it we digitized so that I wouldn't have to damage the documents while going through them. And, you know, getting organized was one thing, and then just starting to write the story from scratch, because we really didn't know. But I had a hunch that if we had enough source materials to start with, and we're here in DC, we're here on Capitol Hill, we've been here for 150 years, there've got to be some good stories. And I was surprised at how good the stories were. And I think one encouragement, as people started reading the manuscript and, you know, I've gotten feedback on it, the consistent thing I've heard is that it was better than I expected. That's what people say. They're like, I thought it'd be fun, but they're like, oh, this was more interesting than I expected it to be.
So what does it look like? I mean, did you just you said there's boxes of material. I mean, did you just have a room where you just started storing all this stuff and just you read every document?
Yeah. So the underneath the baptistry in our basement is this room, windowless room, where the only thing that happens in that room is we store old boxes of archival materials, and the pastor officiating baptisms will go in there and change into duck waders to then go up. So that's all the room was used for. And that was my office for 2 years, right under the baptistry. And had just a blast digging through documents, reading them, getting them organized, and then just starting to put a story together. So my notes on our church history are about 1,400 pages in Word. And then it was just, you know, once you get enough material, then you can start to discern the storyline. And I wanted there to be one story, one theme that you're following through the book to really make it a narrative. And that theme, I think, that we come away with at the end of the story is the theme of ordinary faithfulness and the fruit that comes from just ordinary Christians being faithful in their generation, and over time, how that faithfulness compounds. So I love the story of the mustard seed. That might be the kind of the main theme in the book. If you want to think of Jesus' parables, you know, start so small, look so insignificant, and over time, it becomes this great tree that the birds of the air nest and take shelter in. And that, in our church's story, that begins with a woman named Celestia Ferris, a widow, mother of three, who starts a prayer meeting in her home at 23 years old, calls her friends together to start praying for a church to be established here on Capitol Hill. And just the idea that she could not possibly have known the fruit that would come from those efforts that were down to the glory of God, but also to her own treasure in heaven from those ordinary acts of faithfulness. That's just been a sweet story to remind our church of, and to remind other churches of, because so many pastors out there, so many members, so many Christians are just being faithful, and they don't see all the fruit and results in their lifetime. And sometimes all we can do is just keep the torch burning in our church and pray for fruit in the next generation.
Yeah, that's good. I still remember being at the Weekender and hearing some of the stories, thinking, oh, that sounds like my church. You know, like some of the problems you're experiencing there, that reminds me of what I've been experiencing. I am interested. So you are close to finishing a PhD at Midwestern, right?
Yeah, I'm almost done with the seminar phase, and then I'll go into dissertation writing.
Did you feel like that preparation was useful in your writing and research of this?
Yeah, I think, so I started this project first and then started the PhD program partway through. And I think it definitely built some confidence of, you know, I could write a dissertation, I've done history. But it also gave me a sense of how much work is involved. I mean, after finishing this history, I thought, you know, I'm never going to write another book like this. It was just so much work and so much research involved. But yeah, you know, over time you start building the desire to do it again.
Yeah.
So kind of like running a marathon. Not that I've ever done that, but I could imagine finishing a marathon and being like, never again.
So a couple of themes throughout the book I want to hit on. One of those would naturally be sort of Baptist and confessionalism. So chapter 8.
Amen.
No modernism will be tolerated at all in this church. I mean, and I know you've written on this in other places. Tell me a little bit about that background in history and how that ended up working out.
Yeah, one thing I was interested in was, of course, how our church situated itself in the fundamentalist modernist controversy. So the debate over the authority of Scripture and the role of reason, and essentially, you know, to what extent do we make science an authority over Scripture and interpret the Bible through the lens of naturalistic reasoning? And I was surprised and encouraged to find that our church sided, you know, as a church that was affiliated with both Northern and Southern Baptist conventions being located in D.C., we sided with the theological conservatives in the Northern Baptist and Southern conventions to fight for what was called Baptist fundamentals, you know, which would include core Baptist distinctives such as baptism required for membership in the Lord's Supper, but also, you know, fundamentals of the faith, such as the virgin birth, the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And so our senior pastor was one of the signatories in that original call for a conference on Baptist fundamentals back in 1919, out of which this organization called the Baptist Bible Union developed, which was trying to represent Southern, Northern, and Canadian Baptists in a fight to preserve the gospel faithfulness of those denominations. And, you know, you look back historically and you see, okay, well, it was only the Southern Baptist Convention that really held on throughout the 20th century. But there was a battle royale, to quote the title of one book, in the Northern Baptist Convention over these Baptist fundamentals. And our church was actually played a not small role in that. So in 1926, we were when the Northern Baptist Convention was in the District of Columbia, we were the home church for the Conference on Baptist Fundamentals. So think like a pre-conference before the convention. So we have the SBC, and imagine a pre-conference, like what the pastor's conference originally was during the conservative resurgence. And so we hosted that, and we were, you know, we had sermons by J. Frank Norris, W.B. Riley, you know, the whole triumvirate of the conservatives. And ultimately, that battle was lost in the Northern Baptist Convention. At that very convention in 1926, W.B. Riley of Minneapolis brought the motion that we adopt the New Hampshire Confession as a statement of faith. And you know what the response was? The very sneaky move from the liberals was, we need no creed but the New Testament, which kind of sounds pious and conservative, but is deeply misleading. So it's amazing how liberals kind of pulled the wool over the even conservatives within the Northern Baptist Convention by insisting on the authority of the Bible while not really meaning it. Because if you're not willing to say what you believe the Bible teaches, it calls into question whether you believe the Bible at all. They were happy to stick with phrases like, well, the New Testament is our authority. And yet when you start getting down to the brass tacks, that's really where the differences emerge. So that lost in the Northern Baptist Convention. Our church eventually withdrew from cooperating with the Northern Baptist Convention. Meanwhile, you know, we know 1925, the Southern Baptist Convention, just a year before, had adopted essentially the New Hampshire Confession as an affirmation of what its entities would hold to and teach. And we see how that worked out for the Southern Baptist Convention. So confessionalism has a large role to play in the history of denominations in America, and some of the differences we see to this day.
The no creed but the Bible line, I feel like that recurs at important points throughout history in general, especially in America. Have you found anything that's of interest to say, like, this is why Americans more than others seem to be using this sort of phrase?
I mean, I think it comes from, you know, Churches of Christ, Disciples of Christ background, that kind of Stone Campbell movement. And it would have to do with the search for primitivism. And, you know, I'm sure Nathan Hatch has plenty on this in Democratization of American Christianity. But essentially, you are drawing on two things. One is you're misinterpreting priesthood of all believers and the role of the conscience to say that individual interpretation is all that matters. And you can't tell anyone else what to think or believe. You can't impose your beliefs on someone else. And then the belief that, you know, doctrine or confessions or articulating what we believe and handing that out essentially makes religion stale. And so I think if you put those two things together, you get a good amount of what was happening in the 20th century, even in Southern Baptist circles, you know, with E.Y. Mullins and his idea of soul competency gets pretty close to that. We want to affirm the authority of Scripture. We also want to articulate what we believe Scripture teaches, and we want to hold to that.
Yeah. When CHBC started, did they use the New Hampshire Confession at the beginning?
Yeah, that was our statement of faith from the beginning. No changes.
That's awesome.
And that's been our confession of faith since founding in 1878.
So one thing that I think is obviously unique about CHBC is just the location. So you're in Washington, and so there's just naturally a lot of questions about politics and the church. And I imagine you can trace some of the ups and downs of the country, of the nation at large, through your church's own experience. So I'd be interested to see, like, you want to tell me any stories about that or how that has impacted just the life of the church in general?
Yeah, hugely. Both because of proximity and because of what it says about the membership of the church. So in 1888, maybe we were building a larger building. We sent circulars around to any man of note, we said. We even sent a copy to Spurgeon, just asking for donations. And we described ourselves as a church of largely civil servants, which meant our jobs were vulnerable. They still are. And we needed outside funding in order to establish a presence here on Capitol Hill. And so I think that's been consistent. It wasn't really until the even recent years that Capitol Hill has been more of a prominent location. Like, this was not an ideal neighborhood to live in, really, until the last 20-some years. I mean, that might be disputed, but it was largely a poor neighborhood for most of the 20th century and certainly the 19th century when we got started. And yet, that proximity to the Capitol has meant that we have a constant influx of Hill staffers, congressmen and senators attending on occasion, not many members these days, but mostly staffers and then lobbyists, lawyers, and then plenty who aren't in politics and aren't particularly interested in politics. But that history has meant that we've had a very interesting cast of characters come through the church over the years. So our most interesting political pastor would have been Green Clay Smith, a member of the Clay family of Kentucky, who left politics to become a Baptist pastor after the Civil War. So this is, I mean, he was a congressman, member of the Clay family, governor in the Civil War, fighting for the Union, friend of Lincoln's, pallbearer at Lincoln's funeral. We have correspondence between him and Lincoln. And then governor and, you know, one-time presidential candidate who left all that to become a pastor. And we were his last pastorate, 1890 to 1895. And so under his pastorate, you see all the nationalism of the time. You know, this is McKinley. This is, you know, age of American expansion. And so a lot of optimism, but then also a lot of serious consideration of God's moral law and the responsibility of government to pass laws that reflect God's moral law. And so the church was very vocal on temperance in particular, which is an interesting topic. We could spend a ton of time on temperance. Also, Sabbath laws were a big deal. Also, raising the age of consent to protect children from prostitution and sexual abuse. So all those would have been prominent political issues the church was involved in the latter half of the 20th century. Latter half of the 19th century. 20th century is interesting. It does seem like there was a little bit of a retreat in the first half of the 20th century, but it all depends on how you define it. I often find that when we get into the kind of fundamentalist modernist who was involved politically or not, people just kind of cherry pick their topics and they say, well, because you weren't this kind of a political church, you didn't care. And I think it's a lot more complicated than that. There's a very interesting kind of entanglement in politics that happens mid-20th century with the rise of dispensationalism. So there's a lot of interest in prophecies and understanding how events related to World War II and then the rise of communism relate to prophecy. So I don't know if you're interested in dispensationalism at all. Harold Lindzell, am I getting that right? The editor of Christianity Today after Carl Henry. You know, big defender of the authority of scripture. He preached a sermon series on biblical prophecy in the 1960s. And literally the Sunday before the Six-Day War, he preached from maybe Ezekiel that the Jews were going to reoccupy Jerusalem. The next day, Six-Day War broke out. And for the first time in modern history, the Jews reoccupied the old city of Jerusalem, and the members all lost their minds. So there's interesting little like tidbits that you get. That incident didn't even make the book. But there's interesting little tidbits on church and politics, and then especially Carl F. H. Henry. So for listeners who are aware, Carl F. H. Henry, leading theologian in the 20th century, founder of Christianity Today, and he was a member of the church from its founding in 1956, located here in D.C., until his death. And of course, he had a big impact on evangelical engagement in politics, which happy to get into that more. But he was particularly concerned that Christians be able to articulate our faith at a worldview level and not just the individual level, which I think Christians tend to be decent at individual ethics. I think we really struggle when it comes to corporate ethics, government, family, state, because corporate ethics inherently is going to have a coercive effect on the individual. So if all you have is individual ethics, don't tell me what to do. You know, I'll be my own boss. Thank you very much. You're not going to have much of a category for corporate ethics. So that was Carl Henry's big thing.
Now, with all the political things that have gone on in the life of the church, was there any time where that threatened to split the church or anything like that?
It's a great question. I mean, so we're formed after the Civil War. So that was an interesting thing to look into. Civil War is obviously the biggest fracturing of American Christianity in American history. And so I went back and I looked at the Baptist churches in D.C. I was able to look at the minutes of every single Baptist church formed in Washington, D.C. and read the minutes, literally the minutes of every single church, which sometimes involves just knocking on doors, going over cold calling, saying, can I look at your minutes? But the church that a majority of our members came out of was called E Street Baptist Church, and it actually split during the Civil War. Complex factors, but that's basically the first chapter of the book, is I look at how Baptists fractured during the Civil War. So our members came out of the Union side. So all of our members were veterans of the Union. Till actually the 1890s, our first Confederate member joined, maybe in the 1880s, and then our first Confederate member actually had his sons baptized by Green Clay Smith at Union General, which is an interesting picture, you know. So Confederate veteran at the church under a Union General. Yeah, just 30 years after the war, and his sons are baptized by the Union General. So I think there's this combination in American religious history, both of great conflict, but also great unity. I think our unity as a church, the next closest thing I could think of would be civil rights era, probably responding to tensions during civil rights. We were very close to making the decision to start a private Christian school immediately in the wake of Brown v. Board of Education. Is that the case? Brown v. Board of Education that integrated public schools. And that motion lost by one vote on the deacon board. One of the results of that was that members were moving increasingly to the suburbs. And when our first African-American member joined in 1969, Mrs. Margaret Roy, several members were reported to have left the church at that time. But on the whole, the church welcomed and embraced Margaret Roy. But certainly, I detail in the book tensions over desegregation, civil rights in the 1950s and 60s. And then I think in the last 10 years, 2015 to the present, has just brought a whole host of political issues, whether it's, policing in Black Lives Matter, or whether it's Donald Trump, whether it's COVID-19. There's no short of numbers of issues that have aimed at dividing the church. And I think what has helped us in recent years, at least among other things, just a few things that have helped us have been our teaching on membership, I think, is actually really helpful. I think when you teach people on the way in that the church is not most fundamentally a place for felt needs to be met, but it's a place of service where we are serving each other, serving Christ, and not a consumer mentality. I think if you have a consumer mentality and you're setting yourself up for failure anytime a conflict emerges in the church, because people are like, conflict, if I'm not getting my way, I'm out. And who is it? Aaron Wren did a really good job describing this, in my opinion, in his book, Negative World. The book version in particular, he walks through some of these conflicts in churches. And I think what he highlights really accurately is that churches that were consumeristic, more kind of megachurch leaning, tended to go with the demographic in the city where they were. And part of that is you're catering to the desires and needs of the individual members. I think by God's grace, we've been able to teach what membership is and what makes a church so that even members who disagree with each other on political or racial issues are able to be in the same church because they're not most fundamentally united by those political preferences, however important those things are, but by our statement of faith, our church covenant, and the gospel that's proclaimed.
So I think you mentioned in the book as well that the first pastor of CHBC was involved in abolitionism. And did that end up shaping the response of the church later on?
I don't think so, because it'd be 80 years later. And I don't think we really remembered much about him. We knew so Joseph Parker's the guy, and we knew nothing about Joseph Parker at all until I found his unpublished memoirs at the University of Virginia Special Collections. And he just writes this amazing memoir about his experience in life and why he came to this church as its first pastor back in 1878-79. So I think it says something about Baptist history. It tells something about the time when the church was getting started, but I don't think that particularly impacted us in the 20th century.
So one additional thing I'm interested in is just the Baptist distinctives in recent years under Mark and the impact he has had on the life of the church and how it's really become, in my view, known as sort of like the place for Baptist polity. We care about Baptist polity. We care about ecclesiology. We care about all these things that are really core to what it means to be a Baptist. How has that shaped the life of the church?
Yeah, great question. Variously. So Mark has been a tremendous blessing to this church. He's been pastoring for 30 years. He has been so faithful. And I love detailing the early experience Mark had here in the first 5 years at Capitol Hill, because you're really looking at Mark, the ordinary pastor, you know, pastoring the church through conflict, through tension, through losing votes with the congregation. And I think the focus on ecclesiology wasn't something that Mark developed while here. It was something that he cared about ever since he became a Christian at age 13 and was at his local Southern Baptist Church in Madisonville, Kentucky, and was looking at the attendance sheet and the membership sheet, which were both listed. And just that difference bothered him, that difference that a church could have a membership of 1,000 and 200 in attendance. And it's great to have the 200 there, but what about the other 800? And so I think that has really preoccupied him, that understanding through his education and formation, whether at Duke, Gordon Conwell, Southern, or Cambridge. And he brought that focus here. And I think Mark would have written on that and worked on that topic regardless of where he was pastoring. But particularly here, it's been a blessing to this church as we've sought to recover historic Baptist distinctives, not just because they're historically Baptist, but because they're historically biblical. Or not even historic, they're just biblical. And there's still things, you know, I think one challenge of being a model church, so to speak, is you don't want to strain the gnats and swallow the camel, right? There are more important things than healthy ecclesiology, like the gospel. And so, it's not, you know, we don't want to just be a church that's all about healthy ecclesiology. That's really important. We want to be all about Jesus. And because we're all about Jesus, we want to be about what Jesus taught for the church. So that'd be one thing. I think another thing is, you know, you never want to become prideful as a church or self-centered, like we have it all together. There's nothing we can learn from other people, because this is not true. We're constantly learning from other churches. And, you know, I've been an elder here for a year. And particularly as an elder, you see like, man, we got plenty of things to work on as a church. We could do better in evangelism. The focus on ecclesiology has been tremendous, and particularly through the formation of Nine Marks back in 1998, when Mark had the vision to take a letter he had written to the congregation explaining his views on the church and turn that into a book, and eventually Crossway published that became a ministry. And what's been delightful to see over the past decade in particular is how Mark's vision for Capitol Hill Baptist Church has also been the vision for Nine Marks. So let me unpack that. In the last chapter of the book, called Doing Nothing and Planting Churches, I lay out Mark's vision for making the gospel in Washington, D.C. not dependent on him or any one local church. So the lowercase c Catholicity, wanting to support good Anglican churches locally who preach the gospel, good Presbyterian churches who preach the gospel, wanting to plant Baptist churches that faithfully preach the gospel and not just be the big generic megachurch for the city where, you know, if something happens, then you're just, you know, it's going to be a wasteland. So having exactly the opposite instinct by handing out authority, by giving other people preaching opportunities, by raising up and sending out pastors. So that that vision that has characterized the church planting efforts here as a church has also been the vision of nine Marks, not making it the personal ministry of Mark Dever. You'll find none of Mark Dever's sermons at ninemarks.org. And you find other people writing most of the books. And just continuing that practice of kind of handing over authority, even increasingly kind of handing over nine Marks to let, you know, the churches who believe in the ideas just take it and run with it, I think has been a healthy practice, I think, for this local church and for the ministry at large.
Yeah, I mean, that, I think the whole thing, it's really helpful for me and interesting. I mean, one thing I've always taken away is that it doesn't seem like Mark is the centerpiece to anything that's functioning on at Nine Marks or CHBC in a healthy way. I mean, even being able to visit some of the, you know, the sermon, the debrief on the sermons, I don't remember what you all call it, but just witnessing sort of like the ability for everybody to sort of speak up. And there's no way, in no sense is he really dominating a discussion or a room where everybody feels sort of beholden to what he says. People are critiquing him and critiquing others. And that was really healthy for me to be able to witness and see. Some things that I'm interested in along some of these lines would be, so one thing that I hear oftentimes about CHBC, they're like, yeah, I love their emphasis on ecclesiology. I'm a Baptist, big B Baptist. I'm really committed, but I don't know what I think about being against baptizing young children or something like that. That seems like a very common sort of like, I have concerns here. Has the church always held that same sort of view?
No, I mean, I think CHBC has been fairly typical compared to most churches in following the various trends. So, I reproduced our church membership role in Excel and then pulled the data to see as best as I could tell when people were being baptized, because I'm interested in this question. And you definitely see a dip in the 20th century, kind of younger ages being baptized, 10, 12 being fairly standard, down to maybe 9 or 8. So that's fair. I think that'd be fairly standard for the 20th century. And then it was actually Mark's predecessor, which is an interesting and sad story in his own right. And I'll leave that to readers for chapter 12 in the book. He was the one who made the case for raising the age of baptism. He was a Martin Lloyd-Jones disciple, very banner of truth, trust, a little more Reformed Baptist, and made the case for raising the age of baptism. So our church has held various positions. I think this is an area that Baptists are understandably going to disagree on. And we have, ever since Jacob Knapp, during the Second Great Awakening, worked really hard through his revivalistic efforts to lower the age of baptism in the 1830s, 1840s. You know, that's been a reality for Baptist and Southern Baptist churches. I think, trying to lower the temperature a little bit and just, yeah, make it clear. We all want to baptize believers. We all agree, or we should agree, that there's some level of walk that should match profession. And where we're going to disagree on mainly is what credible fruit should look like when discerning someone's profession of faith or not. And there has to be some level of scrutiny that a believer needs to be able to withstand in order to be baptized. We see that in the early church. It seems that we also see this in the book of Acts. I've written on this in the book of Acts. Most of the baptisms we see in Acts are more of the miraculous nature, one-time events as the gospel is expanding across critical boundaries. But then there's a few normal baptisms in Acts, and one of them would be Lydia. Lydia just seems like a normal missionary baptism. You know, there's no supernatural events. There's no kind of supernatural boundaries that are being crossed in her bringing the gospel. And it seems that there was likely, many commentators say, a period of instruction for Lydia before her baptism. It doesn't specify time. It doesn't say immediately. But it's likely there was a period of instruction, even as Lydia, a devout Jewish woman, is taught the basics of the faith before being baptized. So if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, and I think it, committed like historic Baptists have been, like the main thing we have been has been baptism and regenerate church membership. So if we're going to protect those things, we have to have some level of scrutiny when baptizing, or at least a willingness to excommunicate those we baptize who are not walking in accordance with Scripture. So, you know, if you're willing to excommunicate Jenny, age 6, when she's not walking like a Christian at age 13, okay. But the challenge is that many of the churches that are baptizing the Jennies and Peters at age 6 aren't excommunicating them when they walk away from the faith in college. And so we got to do something about that.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. So another question I have related more towards the end of the life of the church is the internship and how that's impacted over the last however many years since it started. And what
still feeling like you're missing out on something, Jordan?
It's never too late. In my heart.
Hey, we've had 60-year-olds come and do the pastoral internship program. So just reach out to me. We can talk about it.
But for real, I mean, I want to know, like, how has it impacted the church as a whole? And then would you say other churches should consider starting internships and doing things in a similar fashion?
I think so. I love seminaries. I did an MDiv at Southern Seminary. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the faithfulness of Southern Baptist seminaries and other seminaries who are faithfully training ministers. There is, the best seminaries would tell you that there is something that they cannot do. And if a seminary is not willing to tell seminarians that, then they should probably go out of business. But what seminaries cannot do is the life-on-life modeling, which is essential to pastoral ministry. And so I don't tell someone, if they tell me that they'd like to be a pastor, I don't tell them to leave their church and go move to a seminary necessarily. I might say, hey, the best thing for you is just to grow and serve your local church long enough for the elders there or your church to discern that you have the qualifications and giftings requisite for gospel ministry. And so what we've tried to do in our pastoral internship is to model and instruct and give time to discuss, to really show prospective pastors and current pastors what life-on-life ministry looks like in the context of a local church. So we take a group of 6 to 8 interns for a 5-month period of intensive reading, writing, and discussion. They quit their normal jobs. We provide housing and a stipend and books, and they spend most of their day reading and writing and then observing. And we'll also discuss. So I say the three things that a good pastoral internship should include are reading, writing, reflection, observation, and discussion. And if you do those things, whether you have a budget for it or not, if you're just a pastor and you're like, you know, there's this young guy who seems to be growing in my church, let me just give him a list of books to read and I'll meet up with him once a month to talk about it. And I'm going to invite him to come to our elders' meetings. You know, I'm going to see if the other elders will let him sit in on most of the meeting, you know, just so we can start getting some experience, or I'll invite him along and talk about my sermon with him. But that kind of modeling is so critical. It's so critical how pastors were often trained in the past, you know, the kind of the tutorship model where you live with a pastor and you kind of observe his life and go with him on visitation. That's really what we're trying to capture here in the pastoral internship. And it's not unique to us. I have a list of 40 programs I'd happily recommend around the country and around the world that have similar residencies or internships. So it's a growing practice. And it's one of the most exciting trends in theological education, I think, in the 21st century, is that more churches are adopting this model as part of raising up pastors within their church, sending them out, or taking pastors from outside and supplementing their training.
Do you know offhand how many interns you all have trained?
I think it'd be in the 200s.
What's the percentage of them that go on to plant a church or to go to serve in a church afterwards?
It's not 100%. It might be a little north of 50, and that's okay, because many of them will go on to be elders, lay elders in their local church. And we're also really happy to take risks. So just because someone has done our pastoral internship doesn't mean that it's a lifetime endorsement on their ministry. We're really happy to take all kinds of people and take risks that have in order to see what the Lord does. You know, I think of what Ecclesiastes says there at the end, throw your bread upon the waters. You know, it's not mainly a hiring pool for us. It's us investing as part of our missions budget in the church in general, and then just seeing what the Lord does with it.
That's cool. Now, one thing I want to ask in closing here is, before Mark came, if I recall, there's not very many members at CHBC. What happened, and how did the Lord move to change that?
Yeah, so the church had gone through a number of difficult things in the throughout, you know, 1960s, 70s, racial unrest in the city, suburbanization, the church was declining. We had several faithful pastors during that time. So just because it's a time of numerical decline does not mean that you're being unfaithful as a pastor. Let me say that again, because someone needs to hear this today. Just because you're experiencing numerical decline doesn't mean you're being unfaithful in your ministry. And the church wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for some of those faithful pastors who stuck with it. But in the 80s, we had a little bit of a church split, late 80s. We had another pastor come who was, who disqualified himself morally in a particularly heinous way. And that was where the church was at when Mark came, really a wounded church. And that had definitely seen better days. And yet it had this great building. It had a lot of property. It had a historic presence. It had Carl F. H. Henry, you know, as a member. And so Mark was willing to come and pastor. And he told him he had no grandiose plan for growth, but he was committed to preaching the Bible, to praying, to loving the members through discipling and evangelism, and to staying. He said, I'll stay. I'm not looking to go anywhere. And the first 5 years, he shrunk the church to its lowest membership numbers in almost 100 years. So they worked on tracking down members who had fallen through the cracks, disappeared, or died. The Lord eventually gave growth, I think through faithful evangelism, through the preaching of the word, even through current events. So who could have foreseen how 9/11 would have kind of impacted the growth of government and a lot of people moving to DC? I mean, you had 8 years under George W. Bush. You had a lot of factors, both politically and local, the kind of revitalization of Capitol Hill, kind of revitalization of cities. Kind of that became a big theme again in the 2000s, but that was before Mark came here. And so the Lord seemed to be the one orchestrating these events, putting these pieces in place to do a work here in our lifetime. And praise the Lord for that. That wasn't something that could have been humanly engineered. It's something that you just look back at and say, okay, this is so like the Lord to work in such a way. And that's why that word surprising is in the subtitle of the book. The surprising story is that when you step back, it's not just the big names, you know, the Carl Henrys, the Mark Devers, the Billy Grahams. It's the Celestia Ferrises. It's the Agnes Schenkels, who you'll have to read about in the book. It's the Margaret Roys. It's the faithful saints who are doing the crucial work of keeping the light of the gospel shining in their church in order to hand the torch off to the next generation and then just wait and see what the Lord will do.
That's awesome. That's a good note to end on. So remind me, you have a Twitter or an X profile, and are there other places to find you and follow along with your work?
Yeah, just follow me along at Caleb Morrell there on Twitter. The book comes out in April, A Light on the Hill. Would love to hear from you if you do get a copy and read it. Let me know in particular if you think there's something missing or something that you'd like me to talk about that didn't come up in the book, and maybe there'll be future projects to work that into.
That's awesome. Well, I pray the Lord's blessings on the ministry that you all continue there to continue to write the history that won't be featured in the book, but maybe there'll be a second edition at some point down the road, you know, 30 years from now or something, to make updates to it. But Caleb, this has been a lot of fun. We appreciate the work that you've done here or the labor that you put in there. And I recommend everybody to pick up a copy of the book. So if you look in the show notes, I'll make sure to have a link to it. So you can just click it, boom, go right there and get yourself a copy of it. And it'll be there at your doorstep thanks to modern technology.
Anything thanks, you Jordan.
Close with Caleb.
No, just that I'm looking forward to getting your internship application and seeing what happens.
That's going to be on my list of things that I have to talk about forever now. Everybody's going to ask me, did you apply for the internship yet?
I hope they do.
All right. Well, thanks, Caleb. This has been great. And for everybody who's been listening, thanks for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you all soon.